Church, glad to have you here. It is great for us to basically migrate as a people. You know, once you get a nice building and you've got a good church home, it's kind of hard to leave sometimes. And it can be a little bit of a challenge. But what we want to do as a people, as a culture for our church, we want to be able to go. We want to be people who are sent, not just people who try to bring people into our four walls that we call church. And so this is one of the ways that we do that. We like to come up and honor and be a part of the campus community. We have some college students here that are part of the church here, but we want to reach these students. It's a big part of what Bellingham is, whether we like it or not. And so it's a privilege to be able to be up here this morning, to get to preach, to worship together. Thank you, Riley, for traveling all this way to help us this morning and lead us in worship. Amen. Grateful for that. And so here we are at Western. It's great to be here. You can go ahead and open up your Bible to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Luke's Gospel chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. 10 verses this morning should do it. So if you want to follow along with me, I'm reading from the NIV version here, and the God's Word says this. Chapter 7, verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and he has built our synagogue. So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Wow. What an amazing story. We've got some pretty eclectic characters in this story. Our characters are the Jewish elders, right? They were sent to Jesus. We have the centurion that we need to talk about this morning. And then we've got the servant. These are the people of this story. It's real, real simple. It's one of the things I love about the Bible is just looking at these simple encounters that Jesus has with ordinary, everyday people. So who's a centurion? Does your mind get filled up with the gladiator? The centurion was an officer in the Roman army. Once you became or were elevated to the position of centurion, you made it. You were an insider. You'd made it. You were a decorated officer, and you were at least in charge of some 40 or 50 men, if not 100. Sometimes even centurions were in charge of up to 400 men. 400 soldiers were under their command. So if you were a centurion in this point in time in the Roman Empire, you had it made. You had the trust of someone over you who put you and installed you in that position, and then you were responsible for the well-being and the success, the effectiveness of all these soldiers. So the centurion was a military man, and he was a made man. He wasn't new to officer school. He was proven and a made man. But what does he experience? He experiences what all life brings, which is problems. He's got this servant, and the servant has fallen horribly ill. And he knows imminently that this servant is actually going to die. It's pressing upon his heart, and he wants to do something about it. Now, it's kind of interesting here. You got to remember that the centurion, he's part of the Roman Empire, and these guys conquered the Jews. So it's interesting when the Roman centurion sends for these Jewish elders to come and go get Jesus. Because he's the guy who's in a status position over the Jews. The Jews actually should kind of hate the centurion, and most of the Jews hated the Romans because they conquered their people. And yet these Jewish elders were very, very eager to rush up and help this centurion conqueror, who most of their people despised, and try to get Jesus to come to him. The story here gives us a couple really good illustrations about how people approach God, and that's what I want to talk about this morning. You see a couple illustrations about how and why people approach God. Look at the language of the Jewish elders. What do you notice about what they say to Jesus to try to persuade and convince him to come to this Roman centurion that most of their people hate and save his servant? Do you see the words they choose and the way they try to persuade him? They pleaded earnestly with him in verse 4. This man deserves to have you do this. He loves our nation. He's built our synagogue. They're saying basically this guy has the right loyalties. He's a part of the right clubs, the right associations, and he deserves to have you do this for him. The word that should stand out in that passage, that verse to you, is deserve. The Jews here are saying, this man, according to the way we look at religion, the way that we look at the way religion operates and the way people ought to approach God, or even people speculating about Jesus, is that only people who deserve it should be approached by Jesus or even be able to go to God. You know what this problem is? You could call it the problem of religion, but sometimes it's religious and sometimes it's not. A better word for it, or way to look at it, is the problem of performance. Because the way these Jews are thinking, the way these elders are thinking, is that only those people who have performed in a civil way or in a religious way and are excited and obeying all the rules, following all the correct traditions, those are the only people that should have access to God. And they're also the only people who God should do anything for. So you see, the Jewish rulers, the Jewish elders here, you know, they believed in God. So they actually had no doubt that God would be able to heal the servant, which is an act of faith. They had belief. But the difference is that they thought God ought to do it. You notice the subtle difference? The centurion had faith to believe that God could. The Jewish elders also had the same kind of faith to believe that Jesus and God could. But the elders, when they make their case to Jesus about the centurion, they say, you ought to do this because he deserves it. That right there is religion. It's religious performance. It's civil performance. You know, people, students, wherever you are at in your life, everyone is pursuing life basically in one of two ways. You're either pursuing happiness or you're pursuing God this way, but people pursue life in one of two ways. They're either pursuing life like these Jewish elders, which means I generally will do well in my life, I will be more successful, I will get farther, I will deserve more things. People ought to do more things for me if I'll stay with what's traditional. If I follow the rules of the society, if I stay with the institutional church, if I follow the regulations well and excel at all these things, then I will be happy and also other people will be indebted to help me move forward with my life. That's one of the main ways that people approach happiness. It's basically if I'm a good enough person, if I follow the right rules and I do the right things and I don't stir up society too much and I go with the stream of society, I'm going to go far. Whether it's business, education, career, your major, whatever. If I follow those norms, then people are going to be indebted to me. The terrible tragedy in all this is that when this happens, people who approach happiness like this, they also approach God like this. And what happens is when we approach God like this, it becomes a transaction. It becomes a transaction with God. Basically, what we say is that I'm religious enough, and so I'm performing the religious regulations and rules well enough that God, you're indebted to me to respond in a way that I want you to, and you ought to bless me. That's religious performance. And you can sense that you actually have that belief when something doesn't go your way and you react adversely to God. Because what I find myself doing is I say, well, God, look at the way I've sacrificed for you. I've been an overachiever for God. I'm an overachiever in following church or following the Bible's commands or following the traditions of my culture or my school, whatever else. And yet, why aren't you doing this for me? You see that I see that anger flare up in me, that frustration, and it gets God directed. It's not directed at other people. And what it tells me is it illustrates that I'm based on performance, that God ought to do that for me because I've been such a good servant. I've done all these things for him. And now, God, you need to throw me a bone. And that's exactly what these Jewish elders were doing when they made their case to Jesus about why he ought to help the centurion. And these people are on a dangerous, jeopardizing path to be lost and separated from God. Because, you know, the scripture that Solomon read this morning from Acts 17, one of the phrases in there is God says to all these Greeks, he says, the temples, the buildings, all of this stuff that you do with your human hands, I don't need it. And further, I don't need you. You know, people get the Bible story mixed up where they think the Bible is about them. God's like, no, it's not about you. It's about me. But I'm kind enough to include you in it to redeem you. It's a mercy mission. But the scripture there in Acts 17 says, God tells us, he reminds us, I don't need you. I love you. And I want to extend mercy to you, but I do not need you. And so there is nothing that a person can do by following the rules, performing well, being an overachiever in religion or in church or whatever else, that for some reason causes God, that his arm is twisted and he's like, got to respond to us. That's transactional. It's not relational. And it displeases God and it separates millions of people from God in our thinking. But, you know, even with performance, there's overachievers and underachievers, right? You guys get in a group project with somebody and they basically just don't pull their weight. Don't you love that? You're like, man, I'm stuck. I don't want to do all the work for this person and let them get the credit that I deserve, right? But underachiever in religion, what? I come to church every once in a while. It's sort of what's expected of me. I keep that bare minimum standard of what's looked at. You know, see, underachievers spiritually, they follow enough of the rules when they think people are watching. That's the key. Spiritual underachievers are still performers. They still are based on performance, but they're only performing when they're thinking that people are going to notice it enough or the most. Because when it comes to their private life or their personal life or no one else is watching, it's a different story. They're not looking the same. They're not achieving. Here's the thing. Remember, performance is not just I'm doing enough good things for God. It's also people who take morality to extreme where it's like, God, you also owe me because of all the things that I don't do that all of these bad people do. It's not just I'm an overachiever and I'm zealous for God or I'm zealous for church or I'm zealous for the Bible, but it's also there's an arrogance where it's like, God, look at all the things that I don't do because I'm a moral achiever. Am I saying that being moral is a bad pursuit? No. But what happens is when we start to try to use these things to barter with God to get what we think we deserve. And we already talked about last week in church that the last thing you want from God is what you deserve. You don't want that. So there's the problem with the Jewish elders and the case they make to Jesus. That's the problem with it. But, you know, there are people who, you know, they're very individualistic and they're against sort of here's what society says, here's what an institutional church is, you know, all those things. I don't believe in organized religion. You know, I think people need to go their own way. Who am I talking about? I'm talking about the other group of people who pursue happiness in the other way. The first group, remember, pursue happiness and usually approach God with, if I follow the mainstream and I stay within the guidelines and the borders and the regulations and the rules of society, then I'll get what I need to get ahead. But the other group of people who pursue happiness is the other way. No one can tell me how to do this, how to live my life. I don't need institutional religion. I don't want organized religion. I don't want government interfering with what I'm doing. I want to live my life the way that I want to live it. And all of the lessons that need to be learned, the experiences that I want, I'm going to go out and find them myself. I'm going to do it myself. That's the other broad path that people use to find happiness. Everybody wants to be happy in this life. But people do it in two different ways. Students do it in these two different ways. You'll see the overachievers that are academic achievers, which is a good thing. But you'll also see, especially here in Bellingham, you'll see the group that says, I don't want anyone in my life telling me what to do. You see, the centurion has a very interesting perspective about authority, because he gets authority because he's a man who understands that he's in a system of authority as a soldier. So he gets it. But here, in this culture, authority is not very popular. And people who are trying to get happiness because they want to go do it and find it their own way, they need to actually sort of identify themselves by telling everybody what they're not, is a great way to describe this group. And of course, I'm just doing broad strokes here. I'm not this, and therefore, this is what my identity is. I'm forming my identity by making sure you know what I'm not. Here's the problem. License is what it is. Performance is the religious thing. Perform well, you'll go far. License is, I'm going to do it my own way. This is the other broad path, and they both lead to destruction. They both lead to a misunderstanding of God and who he is and how he wants to be approached. Have you guys heard of the phrase artistic license? Yes. Okay, so how many times have you watched a trailer for a movie that came out? It's based on a fiction book, and the first thing you're thinking in your mind is, I wonder how much they followed the book, right? Yeah. You know, whatever series it is, whatever's going on, artistic license will get people stirred up. Now, I don't read that much fiction, so I'm not an expert on it, but I'm around a lot of people who do. And it is hilarious when you get around someone who's read a fiction series, and then they come to you, and they're hot. They're mad. And they're like, I cannot believe the screenplay put that in there. Or the production artist included this or that. It's totally not in the book. It ruined the story. And they have got deep convictions about artistic license with a fictional movie. Well, Christians get upset too. When someone takes artistic license with the Bible. And I'm not talking about movies. Those are silly anyway. The point I'm making is that people want to have free license to do what they want, to experience their experiences and become the person that they want to be their own way. But at the same time, too, people, when we look at the Bible, isn't it not normal that we are also upset when the Bible gets taken with artistic license? Are we so narrow-minded that we get upset about that? No, everybody does that. But the reason Christians get a little upset about it is because the Bible's claim is that it's actually historical fact. Who honestly cares if a movie inaccurately depicts fiction? It's fiction. The Bible's claim is that it's true. You know, it's funny, there's actually a movie called The Centurion. Some of you guys may have seen it. It's borderline B-movie. Okay, didn't make the mainstream, didn't make it to the theaters. But I read a review on it as I was getting ready for this, and one of the funny things about it was that there are so many historical inaccuracies about the movie. Basically, the screenplay and the writing and the producers, they got so many historical aspects of the movie wrong that the reviewer just basically threw the movie out the window and was like, it's totally a hogwash, not even worth watching at all. And so artistic license can seem beautiful. Because why? Because you can interpret things the way that you want to. And you can interpret things the way that you want to for the effect that you want. That's why movies get changed from the book. It's based on their interpretation. It's based on the effect they want. But license is an issue. Here's what I want to give you a couple examples. License means I've got the freedom to go and pursue things the way that I want to in the manner in which I want. I have done this. I've been both the religious performer and I've been the person of license. Here's what I mean. Here's an example. When I was in college, I had a job as a waiter in a really fancy restaurant in Seattle. And it was before I became a Christian, and I had volunteered to basically work on Christmas Day, because basically you work a holiday, you get paid 2.5 times the amount. I wasn't planning on going home to see my family like for most of the day. So on Christmas Eve, rather than spending time with my family, whatever else, on Christmas Eve, my friends and I decided to use a ton of narcotics and get incredibly drunk. So on Christmas Eve, the 24th, we got completely wasted. I mean, completely wasted. And so in my mind, I'm like, okay, I know I volunteered for this shift the next day on Christmas Day, so I might as well, you know, basically go to bed early, start sobering up so that I can at least kind of get through my shift, make my money, and then do what I'm going to do after that. Well, I go to bed. I report for work the next day for lunch service and dinner service. About half an hour in, before we start taking customers in, I start feeling so sick, so nauseous, about to be unconscious, that I run into the bathroom, the customer bathroom in this fancy restaurant. And I'm thinking, wow, I need to vomit to try to feel better. This has happened before. I know what to do. I started getting so sick that I felt like I was just going to black out in the stall of this customer restroom in this fancy restaurant. And so I'm curled up in the fetal position in a stall in this restroom, and I'm thinking, what in the world have I done with my life? What am I doing? My boss basically comes in, finds me, scoops me up, drags me out, sends me home, and agrees to sort of not make it publicized what actually happened to other employees. I understand license. I get it. I took it to the extremes that students sometimes have to find out on their own in a painful way. I've been there. But you know what? You say, hey, Ben, I know that. Like, that's the bad stuff. Obviously, you shouldn't take license with bad stuff. We all know that. Like, if you take any bad thing to an extreme, then, well, of course, you're going to suffer the consequences for it. Well, there's still a lot of students who are going to go the hard route. But what about when you take license with a good thing? What about license with a good thing? Have you ever had a really close friend who basically fell in love with another guy, another girl, whatever else? And it was a really good thing for them. They're like, hey, you really need to be happy for me about this. And you're like, okay, well, I am. Like, I support you. It's great. But then as days and weeks go by, they're infatuated with this person. They're cutting off their friendships with everyone else. And they're so locked into spending time with this person, spending time in this good thing that they found, that they're destroying their life. You guys had a friend who's done that before? Happens all the time. I'm asking the question, if you want license, if that's your way to happiness, it will also destroy you, not just with bad things, but it can also do it with good things. You don't need the Bible to give you that kind of wisdom. If you take anything with license too far, even something good for you, it can harm you. So why am I bringing these two ways up? The reason I'm bringing these two ways up is because the gospel offers the alternative. It offers the other way. It's not just performance and regulations and rules, and it's not just I've got to have my personal freedoms. The gospel gives another way. Before I kind of clarify what I mean by that, I want to try to help you understand why license and performance are both bad news. Look in your Bibles in James chapter 2, verse 10. James 2, verse 10. James, the writer here, says in chapter 2, verse 10 of his epistle, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it." Doesn't that put a dagger in the performance model? When we want to use our morality, when we want to use what a good person we've been, when we want to use our performance to God, towards God, and say, you know what, God, I deserve these things, he says, actually, the very first time you ever broke one of my laws, you've become guilty in a status where you've broken everything. And there is no performance, no next level of rules, no next level of zeal or kind of church things that you could follow that's going to take away the guilty status that you have for breaking everything else. That's intense. it's kind of harsh. It sounds a little harsh. Jesus is saying through the Bible here, if you break one of my commands, you've broken them all. What that does is it completely takes the performance mindset right off the table. He says, put away, put it away. It doesn't even work inside this gospel system. It's completely thrown out. One of the things this does, though, is you don't need to turn there, but in Luke 15, 19 is the story of the prodigal son, one of the most famous parables in all the world. And when the son returns to the father, another thing that he says is he says, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. The son, when he's returning to the father, the Bible says he's come to his senses. He says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. You see, when a performing type person, when the gospel really gets to them and they see that there is nothing they can do to earn God's righteousness and make him save them, then what happens is this is the attitude that they get. I'm not worthy to come back, Dad. What does the centurion say? I'm not worthy, Jesus, to have you come under my roof. The centurion gets it. With all of his lack of Bible knowledge and lack of knowledge about Jesus, the Bible just tells us he's heard of Jesus. He doesn't know. Yet he's got the attitude, the humility, and the understanding that the way to approach God is you're undeserving. Even though his Jewish friends have gone there and said, hey, the centurion deserves it. You got to give this stuff to him, man. He built this huge sports stadium for us. He did all these things. No, you don't deserve it. And he knew it. I don't even think he would have approved of the way the Jewish elders approached Jesus. That's the bad news for religious performers, is that when you break one command from the scriptures, you've broken them all, and nothing you do can claw your way back out of it. The bad news for license, that freedom that we want so bad. You know, a lot of people look at the Bible and they think about it and they're like, man, the Bible's main message has nothing to do with freedom. It's all about the rules you got to follow. And that is why I stay totally clear of organized religion and the scriptures. You hear this, right? The Bible talks a lot about freedom. A lot about freedom. Let's look at one of the scriptures that it talks about, Galatians 5:13. Galatians 5:13. Paul's writing to the Christians, and he's talking about the newfound freedom that they have in Christ. And he says there in chapter 5, verse 13, you, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. Doesn't that just turn the whole idea of freedom on its head? Why? Because the main way we look at freedom is a way to pursue happiness with no boundaries, with no law. And what the Bible is saying is Jesus Christ is going to give you freedom. It's actually freedom from yourself. Your endless pursuit, trying to make yourself happy in ways that will not make you happy according to the great designer. I'm setting you free from yourself. These slavish desires that hold us down and we think will make us happy, and they don't. So you see, the Bible embraces freedom. It loves freedom and it promotes it. And yet it says, if you want to be the true servant of the master, then what you've got to do is you have to be willing to devote your freedom to the service of other people. Wow. You see, it's not freedom so that you can go and be happy. It's freedom from yourself so that you can get out of yourself so that you can focus on loving other people. And I'm not talking about just being polite and opening doors for people and smiling at people. When you look at freedom and serving other people in the Bible, it means a sort of sacrificial, lay down your life, I consider you better than me. You're not just my peer. We shouldn't just talk about equality. The Bible takes it even further and says, I'm going to put myself below you. And that's the basis for the reason why I ought to serve you. Because I'm actually below you. I value you more than I value myself. That's incredible. And it cuts us right to the heart because we want the freedom to go and get the things that we want in this life. And God says to the scriptures, I'm totally pro-freedom, but don't go waste it on yourself. There's so much more to this life. There's so much more. Look in Matthew 11 for a moment. Matthew chapter 11. Remember, Jesus was in the town of Capernaum in our story here with the centurion. He's in the city, the town of Capernaum. Look at what he says about Capernaum in another gospel. Matthew 11. I want to read verse 20 and then read verse 23. Matthew 11, verse 20 and then verse 23. Verse 20 says, then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Verse 23, look at this. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. What is he talking about? This place had a cultural center, a synagogue. They had Jewish elders. And he's saying that this town, this city, is going to end up worse off than Sodom. I mean, whether you believe in the Bible or not, the reputation for Sodom and Gomorrah is profound, shocking, and revolting. And Jesus is saying here, the miracles that happened that I have performed for you would have had more effect in a place that was more or as unbelieving and unrepentant as Sodom as it would here. You have Jewish elders in a synagogue. What is it telling us? It's telling us that just because there's a church there, or just because you've grown up with religion, or just because you've been around great traditions, it doesn't mean it's an automatic ticket. It means Jesus is looking at each individual person. And that can be the worst news to you, or that can be the best news to you. The good news is, though, that Jesus is looking at every single person. That is the good news. The reason why is, think about it. Look again in Luke 7 and look at the language that the Bible uses when it's talking about the master to the servant. Verse 2, there a centurion servant whom his master valued highly was sick and about to die. And then it tells us he took action immediately to get Jesus to come. Highly valued servant. That's this guy's servant. It's not like an employee-employee relationship. It's just a servant, a house servant. What's the relationship? He's highly valued. And the Bible is saying, between the lines here, the great master creator sees you and highly values you. The world doesn't revolve around you, but he highly values you as a person individually. And he wants your well-being. He wants you to thrive, both in this life and the life to come. And so, that's why he sends for Jesus. Right? The only thing that Jesus says in this passage is so short and so simple, it's almost easy to overlook. Look at what he says. If you've got red letters, it helps a little bit. There in verse 9, Jesus' only words in this passage are, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. Isn't that what you would want a great master to say about you? He says the centurion has greater faith than all of these religious performers around us. It's almost like he's sort of turning to the crowd, lifting up the centurion, saying, look at this man of great faith, perhaps the greatest faith. The question, though, is, I mean, really, what had the centurion done that demonstrated such amazing faith. I mean, I don't know how you guys think. I'm coming from this performance mindset. When I think about great faith, I'm thinking about like George Whitefield or like John Wesley preaching to like 25,000 people in an outdoor sermon. I'm like, that takes great faith. And it does. But yet at the same time, don't think about faith the way that you think about it. Think about faith the way that Jesus thinks about it. And what does he say? He says, this man had great faith for his simple act of trust and his simple act of pursuit of me. What did he do first? He looked at Jesus and said, I'm unworthy. That was an act of faith. Because anytime you say I'm less valuable or don't deserve merit than the next guy, that's an act of faith because you're not going to get anything out of it in this world. And the other thing he does is he puts saving trust and healing faith that Jesus could heal the way he claimed he would. What I want to get across with this part of the good news, this should be encouraging for all of us. You don't have to be an incredible religious performer to have Jesus say, I commend your faith. You don't. That should relieve the performers because that's not the way the gospel works. The way the gospel works is it's all about the object of your faith, not the quantity of your faith. Say it again, think about it. It's all about the object of your faith, not the quantity of your faith when it comes to salvation. You don't have to be the amazing zealot. You have to be the person who says, I will put all of my trust, though, in one person. I won't put some trust here. I won't put some trust here. I won't put some trust in this performance or how well I can do here or the freedoms that I want to hear. I'm going to put all my eggs in that one basket. The object of my trust and faith is in one man, the man God alone, Jesus Christ. And that's what it means when Jesus says the centurion had great faith because he had made the decision to put all of his trust in one man, Jesus Christ, through God. And so Jesus says, I tell you, I've not found any such great faith, even in Israel. And so what I want to finish with this morning is just this idea to be reminded that God is the ultimate master here. He's the master in this story. And when you look, you get reminded that he loves each individual servant personally. Amen. This is not deism. He knows each one of us intimately. And the second thing is that Jesus is the perfect faithful servant. And you know, the scripture there where it talks about the centurion's attitude about authority, where the centurion says, hey, I've got guys under me. And when I say go, they go. When I say come, they come. When I say go do this, they go do that. He gets this. But do you understand that Jesus perfectly understood that with his Father, the Master? Jesus was humble enough that when the Father said go, Jesus said, I will go to the cross. And it will be awful. But I will go because I understand authority and I know how much the Father loves me. So when God said go, Jesus goes. What about when Jesus says come? That's the last thing for us this morning. When Jesus says come, will you come? Will you put yourself under him? Will you let his commands ring true? Or are you so against authority that you couldn't even imagine it and you've got other ways that you want to get what you want? But yet, the Bible tells us here that people who understand God is the master, they know that Jesus is the ultimate servant and they're willing to come. And so what I want to do this morning is beseech you to come to Jesus Christ. Go to him in the scriptures, in the fellowship, in prayer, in the private life, when nobody's watching you, not in church, when no one's watching you, what will you do? Will you go to him? And that is where Jesus, who knows all of us as his servants, knows about the trueness of our service. And so I want to encourage you with that this morning. Thank you. Amen.